God has given to many of you a golden opportunity in your workplace. For he has plopped you smack in the middle of a group of unbelievers, men and women who perhaps only know Jesus Christ as a word of profanity. They might curse, they might swear, they tell dirty jokes or stories, they make fun of those who seek to live a godly life. And there you are, Joe or Josephine Christian. And God has placed you there to be a witness for him, a witness to your fellow workers and a witness to your boss. Your workplace is your mission field. Now, Jesus Christ understood that there would be a tension for you and I who are living in this world. In his high priestly prayer, Christ prays that for those who are his, those who are in the world but not of the world. In the world but not of the world. See, God has not chosen to put us in Christian communes, in isolation camps, in Christian hothouse communities. But he wants us to infiltrate our society in order to infest it with a gospel witness. He places each of us as strategic locations. It's no accident, I believe, that you landed the job where you are working. God placed you there. And your circle of influence is certainly different than mine. And so many of you, I believe, that are working, so I know a lot of us are retired or getting close to retirement, but many of you who are working, you are on the front line, you are in the trenches, you rub shoulders every day with unsaved and ungodly people. Now, if our Christianity only works within these hollowed walls, if it only works while under stained glass, then it really doesn't work. See, our Christianity has to affect the way that we live in the real world, how we act as citizens. We should be model citizens, law-abiding citizens. We should submit to the laws of the land, pray for our governmental leaders, pay our taxes, seek to live a commendable life as a citizen of this great country. That was Peter's message to us last week. And it's even his message to people that lived in a very oppressive political climate. But our Christianity also must affect the way we live, act, react when we punch the time clock in the morning. We can't take a Christian vacation from 8 to 5. Our Christianity has to work as we're seated behind the desk, as we're aggravated by that copying machine, as we're driving down the road in our truck. For there's a world that's watching, scrutinizing every action and word to see if we are consistent with the view of how a Christian should act or talk. I have worked in the marketplace. I've worked in a secular job, a factory. And I know from personal experience that the unsaved person many times has a higher standard for Christians, sometimes even an unrealistic standard than most Christians have for themselves. And they measure us by those standards. So how should we live? How should we live a Christian life in a non-Christian, a post-Christian factory, office, school, or job setting? I think Peter gives some instructions here to first century employees, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 2, when he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Now, Peter is talking to servants, and I think I need to take a few minutes to begin to look at slavery or servitude in Peter's day. Whenever you mention that word slave or servant, you immediately think of what slavery was like here in the New World. And yet it was different back in those days. How does it compare to slavery in the New World, and how does it compare to being an employee today? Well, back in Peter's time, nearly two-thirds of the population were servants or slaves. The Romans believed that work was beneath them, beneath their dignity, so that work was done by others. They hired other people to do the work. Slaves were bought, they were sold, they were traded, they were used, sometimes discarded as heartlessly as if they were animals or tools. It was a very common practice in Peter's day. In the Old Testament, certain types of non-abusive and beneficial slavery were permitted or even advocated. For example, if a thief could not pay restitution, he could be indentured until repayment was worked out. A plan far superior to our penal system today, which provides no restitution of property or money. And so the person was enslaved to a point till they could pay off their debt of what they had stolen from another. Israelites were allowed to buy slaves from foreign nations, but fellow Israelites could not be bought or sold, although they could be voluntarily indentured themselves as hired workers, not as slaves. And even pagan slaves were not to be abused, and if harmed by their master, they were to be given their freedom. Exodus 21, verse 26 and 27 reveals that if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. And so this was an abusive situation. Somebody got mad, got upset, hit their servant, knocked out the tooth, knocked out the eye. That meant freedom for that servant. They were not to abuse their servants. A fellow Israelite could not be used as a slave for more than 6 years, and at the end of which he was to be given a liberal severance package. In fact, Deuteronomy 15, verse 13 states that when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floors, and from your wine press, for what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. And so they got a good severance package. Worked 7 years, 6 years, 7 years, got a nice severance package, was sent away. And on the 50th year, that was the year of Jubilee, according to Leviticus 25, verse 10, all slaves were freed and returned to their family. So while the buying and selling of servants or slaves was permitted in the Old Testament, it clearly speaks against the kidnapping of anyone for the purpose of making him or her your slave. Exodus 21, verse 16 says, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." It's a capital punishment. So the European and American slave trade, which involved kidnapping and then shipping slaves against their will to the Western world, was a clear violation of Scripture, despite the rationalization of many who were involved in it. So these were slaves, these were servants in Peter's day, were so different from the slaves of the New World. For one, racial factors played no role. Education was greatly encouraged. In fact, some of the slaves were better educated than their owners. Many slaves carried out sensitive and highly responsible social functions. You could be a doctor, a teacher, a writer, an accountant, an agent, a manager, a secretary, a sea captain. All of these comprised the slave population, for they worked for the Romans. They could own property. including their own slaves. Slaves had certain legal rights. They could not be imprisoned without a trial. They had the right to publicly assemble together. They were afforded protection under the law. Plus, slavery or servitude was not a lifetime commitment. The majority of urban and domesticated servants could legitimately anticipate being emancipated or freed by the age of 30. Most served 7 years or less. So many saw slavery or servitude in Peter's day as a way of getting ahead in life. One would sell themselves to a master, like an indentured servant. They would live in the master's house, eat his food, sleep in his spacious quarters that were usually located on the second floor of the house. And during this period of time, he or she could learn a trade, could hone their skills, and receive an education. All of their physical needs would be met by the owner: food, clothing, shelter, and security. Plus, they were given a monthly allowance of 5 denariuses. Now, a Roman denarius was a soldier's 1 day pay. So you're thinking to yourself, 5's not that much. I mean, 5 denarius a month doesn't seem like piddly stuff, except for the fact you consider that the servant had all of their his or her physical needs met. They had no expense. So the 5 denariuses were pure savings. In fact, many of the servants and slaves in Peter's day became richer than their masters. And on obtaining their freedom, in many cases, their former masters would set them up in business, even buy stock in their companies. And so being a slave wasn't too bad. Being a slave also was a path to citizenship. Those that were not citizens of Rome, you had to be born in a city like Paul was. He was born in the city of Tarsus, and so he was a citizen by birth. Many people had to obtain their citizenship by buying it, but by being a slave to a Roman and being freed from them, you could automatically become a citizen of Rome. And so slavery was not a bad way of life for most in Peter's day. Now, the word here for servant, he says the servant, is not the usual word doulos, which means bond slave, but it's a word that could be translated house servant. These were house servants. These were the ones that lived in the house. They had a relatively good pay, a chance for improvement from the future, a place to live with all their necessities of life provided. And so they were slaves basically by their own volition or will. They were not kidnapped. They weren't sold into slavery. They were similar to our soldiers today in our military who volunteer initially for service. So Peter is speaking to those who have chosen employment with a certain master or employer. But like our soldiers today, they're kind of locked in. They just can't walk away from the job. They can't go AWOL without having some serious consequences. And so they're owned by their master, and they can only be discharged by him. So in some ways, the servants in Peter's day and employees today are very similar, and yet some way they're distinct and different. Unless you are a professional athlete, you are not the property of an owner. You see, we have slavery in our own, although those slaves get paid millions of dollars a year, but yet they're still sold and they're traded and so on, just like the slaves and servants were back in the Roman day. But unless you're a professional athlete, you're not the property of an owner who can sell or trade you to another team. You retain the right to walk away from your job if you find it to be unpleasant. If you work for a union, you can file a grievance against an employer if treated improperly. There are labor laws that protect us today from abusive bosses and discrimination in the workplace. But no matter if you are a slave or a freeman working for another, our responsibility is still the same. For Peter says in verse 18 that we are to be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Paul offers the same counsel in his household code that he gives to the Colossians. He writes in Colossians chapter 3, he says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." I think the scriptures are clear, and as employees, we are to obey our employer, the boss, or whoever is over us. We're to do so whether our boss treats us with respect and is fair, or whether he or she is a jerk. We're to obey no matter how our employer treats us. It doesn't make a difference if one is working for a Christian boss or not, for an unsaved, irreligious person or organization. The command remains the same. We, as believers in Christ, are to obey. Be obedient to those who are your boss. Now, there were some in the first century who mistakenly thought that because they had a Christian master, that therefore they should get some preferential treatment. After all, they're a Christian, they work for a Christian, shouldn't they get better treatment? And they can kind of pick and choose whether they would follow orders or not. Well, that's not the case, because Paul says, writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So if working for a Christian employer or boss doesn't give us an excuse to work less, but rather it should be an incentive for us to work harder, for we're helping a Christian brother. So whether our employers are Christian or not, or whether they treat us fairly or not, we are still commanded to obey. Now, we're to obey in a certain fashion, a certain manner. Peter says in verse 18 that we are to be submissive to your masters with all fear, with all fear, with all respect, without bitterness or negativity, but with an attitude of gracious honor. See, we understand that God has ordained certain institutions of men, such as human government or workplace environments, employer-employee relationships, or the home. We need to recognize the God-ordained chain of authority that exists even in the workplace and respond appropriately. Paul says to Timothy, we should count your masters worthy of all honor. Now, this respect is to afford it to those who are masters. Peter here uses a very strong word for master. The word denotes absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. And so these servants were owned by a man. They were his property. He was the big boss. No one's going to tell him what to do or how he should run his company or plan or how he should schedule the household duties. He's the boss. Peter says we need to be submissive. Now, this God-fearing attitude is to be extended to those bosses that Peter says here who are good and gentle. The word good means one who is upright, beneficial, satisfactory for another's need. Gentle refers to someone who is considerate, reasonable, and fair. And taken together, Peter says we're to be submissive to the boss who's just a great guy to work for. He's gracious and he's kind. He's the kind of boss that's easy to work for and easy to honor and to obey. This is a boss that gives you a fair shake, who has a keen interest in his employees' well-being, who spreads the work out among the crew, who has your back. It's hard not to obey such a person who's good and fair. It's a pleasure to work for such an individual. But Peter also says here, and he uses a very strong contrast, he says we're to be submissive to your master who is also harsh. Harsh. The word in the Greek is scolios. We get the medical term scoliosis, or the curvature of the spine, the crookedness of the spine, comes from this root word. And so the word means to be bent, crooked, or out of line. Here is a boss who stepped out of the bounds of reasonable treatment. He's crooked. He's asked you to do something perhaps which is not your job. He's mean and he's nasty to you, belittles you in front of others, gives you all the jobs that no one else wanted. You've been passed up for promotion. You've not received a fair shake from this man. He's harsh. But Peter says, do what the man tells you to do. Obey him, even if he gives you a rough time, even if he's harsh. Now, obedience, I might say, to a harsh boss has its limits, as obedience to a government that oversteps its bounds has limits as well. If a boss asks you to do something immoral, unethical, dishonest, like asks you to lie or deceive or hide facts, I believe we as believers in Christ, we answer to a higher power and must obey God rather than men. But the harsh boss is just being mean and treating you with disrespect. Peter, I think, admonishes us to still submit to them with all respect. We are to treat our bosses with all fear, whether they're good or gentle or harsh. Now, Peter is not the only one who gives us a household code of conduct. Paul also instructs us as to how we should work in the workplace. And if you have your Bibles, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. He gives us some more. He says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Now, we're not just to obey with all fear, but Paul says here we're to obey with sincerity or simplicity of heart. That is, we're to show commitment to the job. The idea is that the employee will do the job assigned to them without complaining, bragging, or criticizing the work of others, and to do so in a way that is disruptive. They're going to be cooperative. And so cooperation should be our middle name. Cooperative. You know, Paul urged the believers at Thessalonica that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that you lack nothing. This is simplicity. Working hard. Minding your own business, doing your own work, concentrating on what has been put before you, doing the best job that you can. Sincerity or simplicity of heart. I think Paul also instructs us here in verse 6 that we're to obey not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. There should be consistency in our work. Whether the boss is looking over our shoulder or he's not even in the building. For we do our work not to please men, but to please God, who's always looking over our shoulder. You remember the old saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And I know that that's true because I've worked in the factory and I know what happens when the boss leaves the floor. Everybody kind of does their own thing and kind of slacks off. You know, that should be true. That might be true of unregenerated mice, but when the cat's away, spirit-filled mice are going to continue to work as usual. We're not doing it for eye service as men pleases, but to the Lord. See, we are servants of God. We are to be obedient as to Christ. We are to do our service as unto the Lord. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you are a bond servant of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, and you're not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus. We work for him. He is the big boss, the ultimate boss. And since we all work for him, therefore, all of our work is sacred. All of our work is sacred. As Paul says in verse 6, we are doing the will of God from the heart. Or as Paul says to the Colossians, that whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. That verse is in the context of working as a servant in your employment. Do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. God does not differentiate between the secular and the sacred. We tend to categorize certain things like pastoring a church or serving as a missionary, teaching in a Christian school, working in a Christian environment as that sacred work, whereas working in a machine shop or teaching in a public school or working as an administrative assistant or nanny or truck driver, well, that's secular work. And so the sacred work we do is what happens on Sunday or throughout the week as we're serving in our local church. That in our minds is what is sacred. But God doesn't make that distinction. All of our work is sacred because it's part of God's will for our life, and it's to be done heartily as to the Lord. In choir, we talk about singing for an audience of one. A few weeks ago, I said that our worship is to be done for the audience of one, that is for Jesus Christ. Worship is all about him. And so should be our work. We have one big boss, Jesus Christ. We ultimately work for him. We will do our work not merely to please and placate our earthly boss, as important as that might be, but we do our work in order to please the Lord. So that means we do not simply do the minimum a job might require, much less work only when the supervisor or other workers are watching. That is by way of eye service. We do not need to be checked on, because we always are doing the work to the best of our ability, whether or not anyone else is around. We're to work just as hard when passed over for a raise or promotion as when we're being considered for them. We're not to do a good job. We're not to do a good job to make a good impression on other people, as do men pleasers, or to promote our own welfare. If we gain those things that are incidental to our primary motive and intention, all the better. But our work we do diligently because it's the will of God, and it's a sincere desire to please him. We obey, not for our eye service, as men pleasers, but doing the will of God from our hearts. We're also to obey with goodwill, Paul says here. Goodwill is doing service as to the Lord. It includes kindness, gentleness, and easy to get along with attitude, a desire to help, to lend a helping hand. A kind of goodness that you like to see. See, Peter and Paul picture a Christian worker who respects their boss. When assigned a job, he or she does it without complaint. They cooperate fully. They work the same pace, even though the boss might be out for lunch. They don't need to be prodded to do their work, but they're diligent. They don't need to be supervised because the boss knows that they're working. They get along well with co-workers, for they are ready to lend a helping hand. Now, I know most employers would give their right arm for such employees. And yet that's exactly what God wants us to be. He desires for you and I to be such good model employees that our employer would do anything to keep us on that job. And if we should ever leave our employer, they would be sad to see us go and would readily hire us back in a heartbeat if we should return, because we were such a respectful, cooperative, consistent team player, a good hard worker who does their work as to the Lord and not unto men. But not all bosses respect their workers. Not all of them are good and gentle. I want us to turn back in our Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 3, 2, to our text this morning. For Peter introduces us to those that are harsh. He says there are those that are harsh. We're to be submissive not only to those that are good and gentle, but also to the harsh. They're not fair. They're not equitable. They might have favorites, and you're not one of them. When dividing the work, they might assign to you all the dirty jobs, those jobs nobody else wants to do. In the first century, many of the recipients of this letter from Peter may have endured painful and unjust beatings as slaves. Their masters might have deprived them of food, forced them to work unreasonably long hours, or punished them unfairly in a variety of different ways. Unlike modern-day employees in Western industrialized countries, these servants had no one to turn to for redress of their grievances. There were no union representatives, no government labor boards, no one to settle disputes or to file civil lawsuits. They were at the mercy of their master and had to endure whatever painful and difficult circumstances their master imposed on them. Some in that day rebelled, refused to do their work. Of course, they were beaten even more badly. Slaves were known to run away from their masters, but they were not free. Their master still retained control over them and would hunt them until they found them and severely disciplined them when they brought them back. So what were first century Christians, slaves, to do if their masters were harsh and unreasonable? Peter says that they were to be submissive with all fear. But why? Well, look what Peter says, verse 19. It says, for this is commendable. This is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This is commendable. If you notice in the text, it's kind of a parenthesis here. He begins in verse 19 with, for this is commendable, and he ends verse 20, for this is commendable before God. And so in the middle of here is something that is commendable. Literally, for this is grace. The word commendable is the word charis, which is normally translated grace. In other words, God is well pleased when a believer does his work in a humble, submissive way for his master. Such obedience is motivated here by a consciousness of God, a general awareness of his presence. We have a greater boss than the big wheel of the company, greater than our supervisor on the floor. We have a boss that's in heaven. And so we submit to our earthly bosses because we're conscious of his presence and desire to please our heavenly boss. Now, ultimately, we answer to him. Paul says concerning our work, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. Now, it particularly pleases God when we endure grief when suffering wrongfully. Whether it was a slave in Peter's day patiently enduring harsh treatment, or whether it is our modern day employee not retaliating against an unkind and unjust supervisor, God is pleased. See, he desires for us believers when suffering unjustly in the workplace not to falter in our witness, but humbly and patiently accept unjust treatment, knowing that God has sovereign control over every situation. It was God who put us there in that place of employment in the first place, and who ultimately puts that boss over us. Now, Peter supports that fact. The fact of our submission pleases God with a question in verse 20. He says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? We would say there's no credit for that. Man, if you do wrong and you're disciplined for the wrong, you are guilty. If you disobeyed your boss, and your boss jumps on you for the wrong, you can't boast about that. You can't go around and say, boy, I'm really suffering as a Christian, because it's not because you're a Christian, it's because you did wrong. But if you did what's right, he says, you did what's good and right, you suffer for it patiently, this finds favor with God. God's well pleased with those actions. It always pleases God to see believers faithfully accept and deal with adversity. Jesus said earlier to his followers, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. See, God's blessing, his favor, his grace comes to those who bear up under unjust suffering, who humbly accept and patiently endure unjust treatment, who suffer for doing what's right. Now you might be saying to yourself, hold it, Pastor. Isn't this just a cultural thing? I mean, after all, Peter is writing to first century slaves who just could not quit their jobs. They had to take the abuse from their masters. They had little recourse to redress their grievances. How does first century labor practices apply to 21st century workers today? Does God want us, when treated harshly or unfairly at work by a supervisor, just take it without a word? Well, let me just say three things in closing. First of all, the command to obey our earthly bosses remains in force. We should seek to be the best employees that we possibly can be, wherever job God places us. We should be hard workers, self-motivated, conscientious, consistent, do our work whether the boss is looking over our shoulder or not. We should seek to be those that want to help others on the job, somebody that the boss can count on to get the job done. We should aspire, as Paul says, to live a quiet life, to mind our own business, to work with our own hands, to be the best that we can be. Because we ultimately work for God. We are his employees. Secondly, I would say to you, if treated unjustly or harshly by our employer, we today have options. In some cases, you do have the recourse of filing a grievance, of appealing to a higher authority, perhaps the big boss over your supervisor. You have legal protections under the labor laws against discrimination in the workplace and against abuse by employers. And I don't think it's wrong to use the protection that's been provided from employers. I think of Paul himself, who used the Roman legal system for protection from unwarranted harsh treatment that he was receiving from the Jewish religious leaders. He used the law to protect him. And so I don't think it's wrong to do so. We also have the option of leaving a job. We can resign, we can quit, we can leave. We don't need to put up with harsh treatment if that's the case. I think there's a general principle in Scripture, and it's the principle I've sought to live by. And that is, we're to remain where God has placed us until God makes it clear that he wants us to move. Paul brings out that principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he says, let each of one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. So Paul says the general principle is we should remain where God has placed us. God has opened up that job for you. God has provided the way. We should stay there until God makes it plain that he wants you to seek other employment. And Paul says here to slaves, I think it's interesting, stay where you're at, but if you can be free, then take the freedom. And if your master, I think, wants to release you, then take it. And I think that would apply to servants with harsh masters. If treated harshly, unfairly, and you can quit and find another job, then do so. But just be sure that this is what God's calling you to do. Now you have a third option. And the third option is to stay. If it could be that God wants you to stay in that job with a crappy boss to teach you patience, to strengthen your faith, to silently witness to co-workers who are watching how you handle adversity. See, running away at the first hint of problems of adversity is not God's style. See, God has permitted sufficient grace to help in whatever circumstance we experience, and his wisdom to know how to act and react when undergoing trials. Remember, we answer to him. He is the big boss, the ultimate boss. We work for God, and so we need to be sure that the course of action we choose is that which is ordered by the Lord. May I say lastly this morning that whatever option you choose, whether you choose to stay and submit to a crappy boss, whether you file a grievance or complaint with a higher power, or whether you leave a job, whatever option you might choose, we need to do so in such a way that we maintain our witness, our testimony to the greatness of God and to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. To Titus, Paul says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The way that we do our job, the way that we submit, how we act and respond in the workplace, determines whether we adorn the gospel of God, our Savior, or not. It testifies to the truth of the gospel. It is to exalt God, to show to the watching world that our relationship to Jesus Christ indeed makes a difference in our life. Our work ethic should make the gospel attractive to others, both co-workers and boss. So whether we choose to file a grievance and seek protection under law from an abusive boss, or whether we choose to stay and bear up under the treatment, or whether we choose to quit and look for another job, we need to do so in a way that maintains our Christian witness to the world. I've known many Christians that have gone through difficult times in the workplace, and they've had a positive Christian testimony. People have watched their life and have seen Christ in them. I've also known of Christians that on the way out the door, whether they were quitting or through retirement, they were not careful on what they said. They trashed the company, trashed the boss, trashed their co-workers, and they destroyed whatever testimony they had while working there. See, in everything we do, we should seek to adorn the gospel. Adorn the gospel so that people see Christ in us. Talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. Touched on that. The need of being that witness for the Lord wherever God places us with our life. Because indeed this is the Bible that people are reading. They look at us. How we act. How we react. Different situations. Positive testimony to the watching world. So as we're living in a post-Christian world for our Christianity to work in the workplace, God has called upon us to be model employees, to faithfully work for him, even in difficult circumstances, so that we might be a witness to the world of his saving grace.